Father, you've promised that your word would go forth and would not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law and help us to see the glories of redemption and the fullness of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We've been looking at the opening greeting and thanksgiving section of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and now he begins to explain how his imprisonment, how it's possible that his imprisonment, his confinement, could actually serve to advance the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, in 2001, there were two missionaries with New Tribes Mission, Martin and Gracia Burnham. Martin and Gracia Burnham. They were in the Philippines. Martin was a jungle pilot who traveled to remote islands and villages sharing the gospel. And Martin and Gracia were enjoying some vacation time at a resort in the Philippines to celebrate their 18th wedding anniversary. And after their first night there, they were rudely awakened in the morning by loud banging on the door. And three men with M16s abducted them. These men were part of a terrorist organization, loosely connected to Osama bin Laden's Al-Qaeda organization, an organization called Abu Shaya. And for the next year, the Burnhams were held hostage by the terrorists. You may remember this news story some 25 years ago. And they were dragged from place to place on the run, often without proper provision or care. And there was an outpouring of love and prayer and support for these missionaries, praying that God would allow them to be released, that their kidnappers would be kind to them. Believers all over the world prayed for the Burnhams' safe return. But it all came to a tragic end when Filipino soldiers attempted to rescue the hostages, and once the gunfire started, the terrorists promptly executed Martin Burnham. Gracia was wounded in the ensuing firefight, but she would survive. And another Filipino nurse who was with them, who was being held hostage, she was also killed. And it prompted many to ask several sobering questions. Why would the Lord allow a young, devout, energetic missionary pilot, very good at what he was doing, to be captured and killed? There's not a lot of missionary pilots in the world. Why did Gracia, his dear wife, face widowhood in her 40s? Why did the $300,000 ransom, which was paid to the kidnappers, fail to obtain their deliverance? Why did their three teenage children have to grow up fatherless? Why were the people of the Philippines, who needed so badly to hear the gospel of Christ, deprived of that privilege by the murder, the senseless murder of a devout Christian? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, could have asked similar questions. Why would God allow one of the smartest, most enthusiastic, most zealous missionaries on the planet to rot in prison? You know, Paul had many plans. He wanted to take the gospel to the other end of the Mediterranean. He wanted to go to Spain. He had hoped to stop in Rome, to visit with the church in Rome, and to share his gifts with them and they with him and benefit from them. But this was not God's plan. And this is why the Epistle of Philippians has brought hope and comfort to so many Christians, because it just reverberates with joy. Paul shows us how to maintain Christian joy even in the midst of something like this, something like imprisonment and confinement. He just had a masterful way of looking at his circumstances with gospel spectacles. And he wanted more than anything to advance God's kingdom, to see souls converted, to plant gospel-preaching churches. And yet he knew that God ultimately was sovereign. And if that meant remaining in prison, then he was content. So he demonstrates for us how joy, again a dominant theme in Philippians, is worked out in daily life. This is a life-transforming, obstacle-overcoming, affliction-easing, battle-hardened joy that he is emulating for us. And we see it in two ways tonight. First of all, in the progress of the gospel, and then secondly, in the proclamation of the gospel. So first of all, number one, in the progress of the gospel. And this is in verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers. Now, brothers here doesn't just have to refer to men. This is a word that's used to describe siblings in a family, brothers and sisters. So this is brothers and sisters in the family of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So when he says, I want you to know, he's striking a tone of assurance, signaling that something significant is coming. And he wants their attention. Here, these are people that love Paul dearly. And they're worried about him. They're concerned about him. And so he reframes the entire situation in light of God's providential care. We've just sung about God's frowning providences. And this is what he's doing. He's reorienting. He's reframing the whole picture for them in a Christward direction. He wants them to know that everything that has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. And it's counterintuitive because we would think the opposite. His imprisonment, his confinement has surely been detrimental to the gospel because Paul, who is this energizer bunny for the gospel, cannot be out sharing the gospel if he is stuck in this one place, if he is confined. And yet he says, no, it has served to advance the gospel. We would think, no, this is a grave setback for the gospel, a detrimental to the gospel. Like having your best player on the team suffer a season-ending injury. This is going to throw the whole team in turmoil. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a sampling of all the sufferings that he's endured for the gospel. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers and from my own people, from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea and from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul says that all of this, the shipwreck, the beatings, the dangers, the deprivations, none of it would ultimately hinder the progress of the gospel. The gospel is unstoppable. There is no self-pity here from Paul. Self-pity is a manifestation of pride that says, look at me, pity me. I am sacrificing so much for the cause of Christ. Paul would have none of that. And he could have really played up his imprisonment here. He could have used it as a way to tug at people's hearts and bring in some fundraising, some needed fundraising for his missionary efforts. You know, I had such great plans for usefulness in the kingdom of Christ. I showed such promise, but now I'm stuck in prison. So his motivation here is not to receive pity, but to draw attention to what God is doing through his people in the world. God did not suddenly lose control when Paul was imprisoned. We remember the story of Joseph. Joseph, after he's been horribly mistreated by his brothers, he tells them 3 times in Genesis 45, who's behind it all? God is behind it all. The Lord using the depraved actions of sinful men to fulfill his purposes. This is what he says in Genesis 45. He says, do not be distressed, saying this to his brothers. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. And then again, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Was it the brothers who sent them there? Yes, they did send them there. They did mistreat him. They did horribly deprive him of his freedom and many good things. But Joseph is looking at life through these gospel spectacles. Yes, you did mean it for evil, he would say later in Genesis 50, but God meant it for good. You are not the one who sent me here, but God. So here is Paul, chained to Roman soldiers, unable to complete his missionary journeys. You know, in a way, God has designed chains for every one of us. Maybe you're tied to a desk when you would much rather be doing works of service, or you may be tied to your house with young children in need of constant care. Or you may be tied to a hospital bed when you would like to be fellowshipping with God's people. Or you may be confined to your home, providing care for an aging parent or a spouse, but God has put you there and God will use you there. So speak a word for Jesus Christ where you are, and you can say, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Even when God's people, shackled by circumstances, Paul literally shackled, but the rest of us shackled by circumstances or severely restricted in our usefulness, the gospel can and will advance. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:9, again, another context of imprisonment, his last will and testament of the church, telling Timothy, the word of God is not bound. As Paul writes it, he's bound. He's facing imminent death. And yet he says, the word of God is not bound. Even though I sit here in chains and I'm unable to preach the gospel to you, nonetheless, the word of God is not bound. It goes forth and does not return void, accomplishing the purposes that God has for it. It cannot be stopped. This is the unstoppable progress of the gospel. Back in the 1930s, Joseph Stalin ordered a purge of Bibles and Christians in Russia, and there was a city called Stavropol, Russia, where his order was carried out with a vengeance. And thousands of Bibles were confiscated, believers were sent to the gulags. And then fast forward several decades in the 1990s, after the fall of communism, and there was a mission organization that was allowed to go into this formerly atheistic, communistic city of Stavropol, and they had difficulty getting Bibles shipped in from Moscow, and so someone mentioned, well, there's this warehouse outside of town where many, many Bibles, confiscated Bibles, were being stored since Stalin's day, and they went to this warehouse and opened it up and asked for the officials that they might have permission to distribute these Bibles to the people of Stavropol, and the answer was yes. And I think of other Christians like Jim Elliot, murdered by the Auca Indians in Ecuador at the age of 28, or David Brainerd, died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis as he was ministering to the Indians in New England, both cut down in their youth, unable to live a life, full life of ministry. John Calvin, dying in his mid-50s. Think how much more could have been accomplished if they had lived for another 30 or 40 years. But we ask, doesn't this hinder the spread of the gospel? What is God up to? Why is he hindering and confining Paul, his most enthusiastic, zealous advocate of the gospel, most articulate advocate of the gospel? And these others like Elliot and Brainerd, not even reaching their 30s, Calvin never reaching his 60s. Has it hindered the spread of the gospel? Well, we know, at least from one angle, that the dedication of these servants of Christ have served to inspire millions to give their lives to Jesus. So how has the gospel spread by Paul's imprisonment? Well, it looks like it's spread in his immediate surroundings. That's verse 13. The gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. The imperial guard here, I think, referring to the Praetorian Guard. 9,000 soldiers strong, men assigned to protect the emperor and to watch over the prisoners who were to come before the emperor for judgment, who would stand trial before the emperor. So these were hand-picked, elite, battle-equipped troops. They got double pay. They enjoyed a broader array of duties than your average Roman soldier. They were powerful men. It was believed that the Praetorian Guard played a hand in Caligula's assassination. So these were elite bodyguards who would never darken the door of a synagogue, who would never darken the door of a house church, and yet here the gospel was spreading in their midst. So maybe we might imagine a Praetorian soldier getting off duty, the kind of man who would enter the battlefield and the brothel with equal ferocity. He leaves work and he goes to the Centurion Club for a drink with his buddies, and he says to one of his comrades, I just did a 12-hour shift, shackled to that Jesus fanatic Paul. And he talked about Jesus the whole time. Jesus this, Jesus that. But you know, there's something different about that guy. He's not like the other death row inmates, the other people who are coming before Caesar for trial. He shows love and concern for me and for others. And he's calm and he's peaceful and there's not a hint of bitterness or resentment in anything that he says or does. And the people who visit him show him the same kind of love and concern. Maybe what he's saying is true. So here the gospel is spreading in the most unlikely places, where it might never spread otherwise. Word filtering through these 9,000 elite Praetorian guards, the imperial guard, that here was this prisoner that they've been shackled to time in and day out, who's there not because of any transgressions of his own, but because he's in prison for Christ. In the custody of Caesar, but under the ultimate authority of Christ. Jesus has put him there. Jesus has sent him there. And Paul will close this letter to the Philippians in chapter 4 and give a greeting to Caesar's household. I think this is kind of like a hint-hint or a wink-wink, signaling to his readers the gospel has reached the most powerful family in the empire. The gospel has pushed past the defenses of a seemingly impenetrable group of people, the whole imperial guard. So when I see here imperial guard, I think they represent what is impossible, what is ultimately impenetrable, what in our minds would be an impossible place where the gospel is least likely to go. And Paul says it has gone there. So where do you think in your mind is where the gospel is least likely to penetrate? Maybe it's just across the street to your neighbor who's hardened to the gospel, who wants nothing to do with the gospel. Maybe it's North Korea, China, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Africa. Paul says, here's an example of how the gospel penetrates into the most uninviting places. The Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard. In China, in 1970, the number of Christians was estimated at 0.1% of the population. Today it's estimated at 7%. That's 103 million people. Could be twice as many as that. At one time in Mongolia, before Mongolia, for the collapse of the Iron Curtain, Mongolia was considered to be one of the most closed countries in the world. In 1989, would you care to guess how many known Christians there were in that country? Four known Christians. Today, estimates range from 20 to 40,000 worshiping in over 600 churches and house churches. In 1959 in Nepal, there were only 29 known Christians. Today, there are about 500,000. According to Open Doors USA, even communist North Korea, a population of 26 million has roughly 400,000 Christians, really 1.5%. So the gospel can spread anywhere. The gospel has spread to Paul's immediate surroundings in prison, to the most unlikely, inhospitable, impenetrable places, to the whole imperial guard, because Paul has been imprisoned. What you would think was a major setback for the gospel, what you think would collapse the efforts of the gospel in that region, Paul says, no, it's actually served to advance the gospel because I've been put in a place where you would never think of the gospel going. And so it's not just his immediate surroundings, it's also to the surrounding community. Verse 13 has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. So what could have been a death blow to Paul's ministry has actually served to revitalize the church in that region. So with the progress of the gospel came a different attitude in proclaiming the gospel. So that's the second thing we want to see here. From the progress of the gospel, now the proclamation of the gospel. He says in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's imprisonment did not shut down the ministry. It did not shut down the progress of the gospel in the general vicinity. So when the rest of the brothers and sisters heard about Paul's imprisonment, they were emboldened to speak the truth. Boldness here means speaking the truth with clarity in the face of intimidation and threats and fear. This is the same word that's used of Joseph of Arimathea. When he went to secure the body of Jesus from Pilate, it says that he took courage. He's publicly aligning himself with an enemy of the state. He needed courage to carry out that task, to go and secure the body of Christ from Pilate. And he says, Paul says, that's the kind of boldness we're seeing in the followers of Christ. You would say, but wouldn't hearing that a fellow preacher like Paul has been in prison for the gospel actually make me less likely to preach the gospel? Because if I do what he does, doesn't that mean that that's going to happen to me, that I will be in prison for the gospel? And you would think the answer would be yes, but according to Paul, his imprisonment served to make others more confident, to ease the pressure on other Christians, to be willing to lay aside reservations, that instinct that all of us have for self-preservation, and to witness boldly for the gospel. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that one of the main hindrances that most Christians have in their witness is fear? Fear of rejection, fear of ridicule, fear of a hostile reaction to the truth. And Paul is telling us here, it is possible to speak the word without fear, with boldness. Oh, to be fearless. Maybe you, like me, you've been on mission trips or you've had opportunities to share the gospel, and there was that gnawing sense of fear in your own heart, that sense of intimidation, that threat, that if I speak the truth, the reaction I get may not be what I expect. I remember being on a mission trip in college, and we were on the streets in Europe, didn't speak the language, but we would pass out gospel leaflets, gospel tracts and pamphlets wherever we went. To anyone we came up to, we would just pass them out. Yes, a lot of them wound up on the street, a lot of them wound up in the trash, but this was one way we could share the gospel, just blanket the area with Christian propaganda. And I remember being, there was a sense of great fear, intimidation. And so I made sure when I first got there, when I was first getting accustomed to this, that I always made sure that something was in my hands, like I was carrying something on behalf of the team, or so I didn't have to pass out the gospel tracts and therefore not risk rejection. But then I came to the realization that I was here. This is why I'm here. I'm here to share the gospel. I don't want my fears to paralyze me from service. And so I asked the Lord for help. And before I knew it, I was distributing hundreds and hundreds of gospel tracts along with all of my fellow teammates. So as I obeyed, the boldness came. It wasn't like I worked up the boldness. No, it's as I obeyed, the Spirit gave the boldness to proclaim the gospel. Though there's a new book that's out that I've been reading through, been very edifying. It's a book called A Praying Church by Paul Miller. And Paul Miller tells a story in that book about his father. You may have heard of Jack Miller. Jack Miller was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary and known for his emphasis on missions. And Paul Miller says that his dad, Jack, spoke at a church in 1973. And Jack made this statement. He says, "The gospel can change anyone." We believe that, right? The gospel can change anyone. Well, after the service, there was a psychiatrist in the service who challenged Jack. And Jack went home wondering, "Do I really believe that the gospel can change anyone?" And so he decided to find the toughest people in Philadelphia to see if the gospel could change them. And he knew that there was a motorcycle gang that hung out at a local ice cream stand. So that's where he went. And he got an ice cream cone and walked over to a group of rowdy teenagers who regularly gathered there to drink and share drugs. And with ice cream dripping down his hand, Jack gave one of his memorable opening lines, "I'm Reverend Miller. Are there any warlocks here?" And then they began to taunt him. And he only made it worse by saying, actually, I'm Dr. Miller. But just as the mocking began to worsen, a tough-looking redhead, himself a thief and a drug addict and an alcoholic, walked up and said, "Hey, be quiet. I know this guy. He picked me up hitchhiking." This was, I guess, apparently Jack Miller's habit, to pick up hitchhikers and share the gospel with them. He says, "We should listen to this fellow." And the redhead's name was Bob Hepp. And over the next 6 months, Jack befriended Bob, even listening to his drunken calls in the middle of the night and patiently loving Bob and eventually winning him to Christ. When he obeyed, the boldness came. Willing to endure the potential awkwardness in order to share Christ with others. And in the book of Acts, we find the disciples facing threats for their witness. And so they prayed, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed, they obeyed, the boldness came. I love the story of William Borden. William Borden, born into a wealthy family in the city of Chicago in 1887. Even as a young boy, he was a tremendously godly, tremendous devotion to Christ. Graduated from high school at just 16 years of age. He was a millionaire, an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. And his parents sent him on a trip around the world during which he wrote home to say, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." Someone who had everything. And one friend expressed surprise to William and said, "You're throwing your life away to go into missions." And William responded by writing two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." No reserves. William went off to Yale, started a prayer group that grew from 2 students to 1,000. He was burdened for the vagrants and the drunks and the orphans. He started the Yale Hope Mission to lead alcoholics to Christ. And at that point, he decided he was going to go to the 15 million Muslim Kansu people in China who did not have a single missionary. Graduated from Yale, turned down many high-paying job offers. His heart was fixed. He wrote in his Bible under the words, "No reserves, no retreats." No retreats. He went on to Princeton Seminary, sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, at just 25 years of age, he was dead. And that news was cabled back to America. The story of this young man who left a life of wealth and ease to be a missionary, carried by nearly every newspaper. And some would say, what a waste. According to William, under the words in his Bible, "No reserves, no retreats," he'd written, "No regrets." So here's another reason for why Paul has this enduring joy in the gospel. He has these spectacles, these gospel spectacles, looking at all of these circumstances with complete confidence in God's kind and sovereign purposes. Like Joseph, God sent me here. God has placed me here. Reframing every obstacle, setback, and difficulty with God's kingdom in mind. And therefore able to provide this joyous, consistent, winsome witness for Christ. So that Paul could say, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. As we pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that affliction does not mean the gospel has ceased to flourish. Perhaps it's the very thing that you will use to help the gospel flourish in our lives and in our community. May we be willing to spread the message. Deliver us from the tyranny of fear and intimidation. And help us to prepare to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within us. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.